A Rock of Ages remains a beloved hymn and has for many centuries. Came from the pen of Augustus Montague Toplady. The tune with which we are most familiar was written by Thomas Hastings in 1830. The hymn itself was first published in either 1775 or 1776. Been around a long time. The most popular tune seems to be the one written by Hastings, but there are many other tunes and many other timings and many other styles in which this song has been sung. If you compare various hymnals or songbooks, you'll notice that there are some differences in the numbers of stanzas or in the wording of stanzas. And now you can understand why textual critics are so valuable in taking manuscripts of the Old Testament or New Testament and trying to piece back what was the original, because through copies, things get changed, and so textual critics will try to get back to the beginning. Well, even with some of our hymns that have been around for a long time, little changes have been made as they've been copied. Sometimes the English that was spoken in the 1770s, we don't use the same vocabulary, so some of those words got changed. Some people might have tried to throw a different theological slant into it, and some people changed the word order. And so if you compare hymnals, you'll see sometimes there's little differences. And I'll talk about some of those little differences that you might find as we go on today. Augustus Toplady became a Christian at the age of 16. And then he went on to become an Anglican minister. At the age of 36, he wrote that hymn, Rock of Ages. And 2 years later, at the age of 38, he got to experience the fullness of the hope that he expressed in that hymn. Because at the age of 38 is when he went home to be with the Lord. The popular story behind this hymn is that one day during a thunderstorm, Augustus was out near his church in Somerset, England, and as the thunder and lightning were coming and the rain was pouring, he took refuge in the cleft between two limestone rocks. And on the screen behind me, you can see a picture of that rock. That rock is known today as the Rock of Ages. The story says that when he was there and in that storm, that some of the words for this hymn came to his mind. And the only thing that he had on which to write down some of these words was a playing card that he had. This is obviously evidence that he was not a Baptist. Because first of all, he would not have had a playing card. And second of all, if he was going to write it on anything in his possession, it would have been a well-used napkin. But anyway, that's the way the story goes. Although there's some doubt about some of the details of that story, and one of the reasons is because there was a long period of time between when he had that experience and when he wrote the hymn, I think most historians would clearly say that it was that experience, being sheltered in the cleft of that limestone rock, that was the impetus behind this hymn, this great hymn that he wrote. The best songs of Christendom, whether they are old or whether they are new, are the ones that are based clearly on the foundation of God's word. And one thing I like about this hymn is that it is solidly based on the word of God. I'm not certain of everything that was going on in Augustus's mind when he wrote this particular hymn, but I think we can venture a good guess as to some of the passages of Scripture that had to be on his mind when he was writing this hymn. This exercise that we're going to do this morning should be a reminder to us anytime we listen to a song, anytime we listen to a hymn or a chorus, a contemporary Christian song, an old Christian song, we should always be asking ourselves, what truth is this expressing? Is it expressing truth? And we should be doing that every time we listen to Christian music. I think this particular hymn is as rich and delicious as your favorite dessert. Always dangerous to bring up food in church because I kind of lost some of you for a minute because you're starting to think. But let's get back to that. You can, on the way home, you can pick up your favorite dessert. But right now, you know how delicious that is, how you can't wait to get it? That's what this hymn is. It's filled with the sweet cream of truth and grace. And the reason this hymn just is filled with truth and grace is because it focuses on Jesus, who was full of both. This is what John said in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. How does this hymn begin? Well, it begins with the words that we all know. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. When Toplady refers to the Rock of Ages in this hymn, the verses that follow make it clear that the person he has in mind is none other than Jesus. Jesus is truly the Rock of Ages. He has been, he is, and he will be. Toplady uses the analogy of a rock to picture Jesus, and that's not surprising. When you think about the Old Testament, one of the wonderful pictures used, one of the wonderful analogies used to give us an idea of what God is like is that of a rock. God is frequently likened to a rock in the Old Testament. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His word is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And then Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. A rock is a picture of strength and stability and security. That's why Chevy for many years ran a strong advertising campaign when they likened Chevy trucks to a rock. The key phrase in their advertising was like a rock. What a great picture. That's why God is pictured as a rock. The picture of strength and stability and security. That's him. In this hymn, Toplady uses the picture of a rock to portray truth about Jesus. And it should be no surprise because when you think of it, like Father, like Son. God the Father is a rock. Jesus is a rock. And with no disrespect intended, you might think that Jesus is really a chip off the old block because they are one. They share the character, the stability, the strength. The reference to a cleft in a rock, that opening, that cave, that fissure in the rock, suggests that the passage that he had in mind when he wrote this is in Exodus chapter 33 and an experience that Moses had. I'm not going to ask you to turn to the different passages. Parts of the passages I'll have up on the screen. You can just listen as I read a few extended passages. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses just had an incredible letdown. God gave him the law. He goes back to deliver the law to the people, and there they are. They made a molten calf. They're They've become idolaters before they even got the revelation of the Ten Commandments that said, no, 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 no. They knew that they weren't supposed to be idolaters anyway, but he didn't even get down there, and they're already breaking the Ten Commandments. And that had to be very discouraging to him. And he knew he still had to lead these people, had a long way to lead them. Well, we read this in Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me," feeling rather helpless, rather weak. "Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." I chuckle when I read that because I don't know what his attitude was when he said that. And they're your people. You do something. I'm doing the best I can, but remember, they belong to you. You do something about these people. Help us. Help me lead them. And he said, and the Lord said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he, meaning Moses, said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." He's asking for the assurance that God would be with him. And he, meaning God, said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." The point that God was making is nobody can stand before the Lord in his or her own righteousness. None of us could stand before the Lord and remain on our feet. None of us could appear before the Lord and remain in existence, I don't think. Or at least existence as we know it. He is holy. He is perfect in every way. Pure holiness. Pure righteousness. I think we would be consumed in his presence. And God said, "You can't see me the way you want to. You're not ready to do that." But God has something special in store for Moses. This is what he says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 21. "Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" God said, "I'm going to reveal myself to you in a way that I have not to this point." Moses saw God in a burning bush. That was pretty impressive. But the impression given here is that this was going to be even more impressive. But he would have to protect Moses from death for Moses to get this glimpse. He couldn't see God fully, so God would protect him. How would he protect him? He would protect him in the cleft of this rock, and he would cover him with his hand. And when the Lord passed by, he would let him see the trail of the Lord. Not face to face, but the remnants of the Lord as he passed by. He would protect him with the cleft and with his hand. How is Jesus like the Rock of Ages? He protects sinful creatures like us from the holiness and the justice and the glory of God. He keeps us from being consumed by God's holiness and glory. Verse 22, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And Toplady likens Jesus to that cleft in the rock because he is the one who protects us from the burning glory and the holiness of God. How does he do that? How does Jesus protect us? Toplady goes on, let the water and the blood from thy riven or riven, broken, most translations, most versions today will say wounded because we don't generally use the word riven to describe to something that's ripped or broken. From thy riven side which flowed. And what does what flowed from the side of Jesus do? Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power, or some versions will say, save me from wrath and make me pure. There seem to be two things that what he's stressing in this song that what flows from the side of Jesus accomplishes. It cleanses us from guilt, from the ultimate consequences of sin, that we stand before God guilty and condemned. What Jesus did on the cross paid for our sin and removes our guilt. But he also emphasizes that it delivers us from sin's power, from sin's control and domination in our lives. What Christ accomplished on the cross allows us to live in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. The key reference in here is the reference to the water in the blood. He has in mind what happened in John's gospel. In John chapter 19, in order to speed up the death of Jesus, the soldiers did something. John talks about that. Verse 32 of John 19. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. The sun was starting to set. They wanted to get this execution over with. The Jews said they didn't want these corpses hanging and defiling their land, so they wanted to speed up the deaths of the criminals. They went to the two criminals on either side of Jesus, and they took a mallet and they smashed their kneecaps. They broke their legs. They shattered them. Because one of the things that would cause death would be suffocation. When you're hanging on a cross and the full weight is hanging down, it's very difficult to expand your lungs. It would be difficult to breathe. So one way they found to speed up death in a situation like that was to break the legs of the victims on the cross, because broken legs, they couldn't push up anymore. They couldn't get their breath, and they would die sooner. Well, they did that to the people on either side of Jesus. The next verse, verse 33, says, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. There was no need to smash his legs. And then verse 34 says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this, has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. One of the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus. Maybe he did it with contempt. Wouldn't surprise me. But he did it for a purpose. I think his main purpose was to establish the fact that Jesus indeed had died. He wanted to make certain that Jesus indeed had died. The result of the piercing of the sword with the spear is that immediately blood and water came out. This suggests that Jesus' heart had ruptured. The blood spilled over into the pericardium. When the spear pierced the pericardium, the blood that had separated into clearer serum and clots, gravity just saw that that started to flow out at that time. John emphasizes the truthfulness of this account. He makes a big deal about this. And he who has seen us testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. So that, like, this is a big deal to John that this blood and water came out. Why? It wasn't just the fact that he wanted us to know, yeah, I know, I can tell you that Jesus actually died. I think John is calling attention to what happened in the process of his death. Knowing John's fondness for symbolism and deeper truth, he's sending a bigger message than just the fact that Jesus died. It's possible that one of the reasons he emphasizes this is he's combating Docetism, was a heresy at the time which denied the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus was somehow a spirit being. And the problem with believing that Jesus is just a spirit being, he could never really take our place in death. He could never pay for our sin because he couldn't take our place on the cross. But I think the real reason that John is saying, I want you to know that this is absolutely true, is the role that blood and water play in John's account. The role that blood and water played in the language of Jesus in communicating truth about himself and what he would accomplish. For example, John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The blood of Jesus is pictured in John's gospel and through the words of Jesus as being life-giving. His blood shed on the cross is the payment for our sin. We gain our spiritual life by appropriating what he accomplished through his shed blood. We benefit from his death through faith in what Jesus accomplished. He also emphasizes water in his account. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus talking to the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," the water in the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." In the teaching of Jesus, water was associated with the life-giving gift of the Holy Spirit. And John's testimony about the fact that out from Jesus flow blood and water is a big deal. It has incredible symbolic significance, and John wants us to know that that's true. That was even in death, Jesus demonstrating that his blood was life-giving and that he gave the water of life. It was true in John's day. It's true in our day as well. How do we benefit? Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Not only do water and blood speak of spiritual life, but they're also used elsewhere to speak of cleansing. For example, just one example, 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." And then notice the last part. "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Our cleansing from sin depends upon what Jesus provided in the giving of his life. Just as Moses was spared by God by taking refuge in the cleft of the rock, we are spared as well by taking refuge in the person of Jesus. Our salvation, our life, is his doing and not our own. Notice how the hymn continues. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Can you, in and of yourself, do everything that God expects of you? Everything that God demands of you? Can you be always loving? Can you be completely faithful? Can you be totally holy? It's impossible for us to be and do all that God expects based on his very nature and character. The hymn continues. Could my zeal no respite? I think originally it was no languor. We don't use the word languor much, but the idea of languor means a listlessness or a lack of energy. And so what he says, could my zeal no respite, no break, no even if there was no lapse in my zeal, if there was no languishing in my zeal, could my zeal no respite, no rest for my zeal? Could my tears forever flow? Sometimes those lines are reversed in different versions. But the point is, even if we could be always zealous for the Lord, like there would never be a moment in our lives when the little zeal warning light in our life goes on, you know, it starts beeping and flashing, low on zeal, low on zeal, low on zeal. Even if that never went off, and we actually took a breath and sat down and put our feet up for a minute and said, Lord, I just need 3 minutes without being zealous. Even if there was no lack of zeal in our lives, even if our tears out of remorse for our sin, even if our tears were like a faucet and they never, ever, ever stopped, he says, all for sin, or some versions say, these for sin could not atone. In other words, everything that he said to this point, all the labor of my hands, this nonstop zeal, this constant flow of tears expressing sorrow over my sin, all these things for sin could not atone. It couldn't do it. Thou must save, and thou alone. No amount of works, no amount of zeal, no amount of tears can secure our salvation. It's dependent upon God and his grace. Paul was fond of pointing out this kind of stuff. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. The idea is that holy we are not. Just not. But then something happened. What happened? He continues. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified or declared righteous by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God intervened in our lives in the person of Jesus. Salvation is not based on something we've done so that it's a reward. It's based on what God has done, so it's a gift. Knowing this, Toplady writes, "Nothing in my hand I bring," or some versions will say, "In my hand no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." We couldn't write a check big enough. We couldn't bring a lump of gold heavy enough to secure our salvation. The only thing worth bringing in our hand before God is the cross of Jesus. No amount of capital could do that. Why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Toplady continues, "Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." We are exposed to God for the sinners that we are. That's the way he sees us. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? After they sinned, they realized they were naked, they were exposed, and they tried to hide. Toplady pictures the way all of us are. We are just totally exposed to the Lord. We know we need some kind of covering, but we don't have it. So where do we go? We go to him for dress. Adam and Eve got their covering from God. And we need to get our covering from Jesus. We need his righteousness and holiness to cover us so we can stand before God. Remember the story of the prodigal son? What a great, powerful story that is. The wayward son lives it up until he's financially and morally bankrupt. His accounts are totally dry. He's got nothing left. And he hits the bottom so hard that finally it jars some sense into his thick skull. And he humbly returns to his father, willing to be a servant. And this is what Luke records the story. Luke chapter 15, verse 21. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" I think the son just got interrupted. He was ready to just go on to a spiel. You know, is there anywhere, is there a barn I can sleep in? Is there a job I can do? I'm not worthy to be your son, because he had already rehearsed his story before, saying, I just want to be a hired hand. But the father interrupts him, verse 22. "But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly,'" he's been exposed before the father. Got nothing good to wear. "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." The father clothes him. A robe and a ring and a sandals. Those are not the things that servants wear. And they come into your house. Those are the things that a son wears. And he was his beloved son. What a picture of how Jesus provides the clothing that we have to stand in the very presence of God. He gives us his righteousness. It's a little gift exchange. You take my sin, I'll take your righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's our only hope. And so that's why the hymn continues, "Foul to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." In what condition does he go to the fountain to be cleansed? In the condition of being foul, of being rotten, of being spoiled. You know when your dog went out in the backyard and rolled around and things from other dogs and animals and came running in the house or got sprayed by the skunk and was all, oh, foul. Remember when you left that piece of chicken and it was hidden behind the ketchup bottle in the refrigerator and the refrigerator went off and you didn't know and you got back from vacation and, oh, it was just foul. Foul to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We don't clean up ourselves and then go to Jesus and said, okay, now you can accept me. That's not the way it works. We go to Jesus foul, and then he cleans us. He washes us. He makes us clean. That's why we should love Jesus. That's why we should never get over the fact that he saved us, because he saves us by his grace. We don't have to clean up our act and say, oh God, am I good enough now? Will you accept me? Never going to happen. God says, come to me as you are, and I'll clean you up. I won't spend time talking about this last stanza, but just let me basically read it. It talks about toward the end of life. Whilst I draw this fleeting breath, when my eye strings break in death. That was probably the way it was originally written. He pictured his eyelids being on a string, you know. And this, you pull the string and they open, and when the string is cut, our eyes close. It became changed to, when my eyes shall close in death. Then he says, when I soar through tracks, and that was later changed probably to worlds, when I soar through worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, and we're all gonna see him on his judgment throne. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. What's going to happen when we get to that judgment throne? Oops. Myself and thee. That is our protection. When we get before God and judgment is rendered, we will be in Jesus. We will be protected in the cleft of the rock. You know what I like about this hymn? I like a lot of things about this hymn. This is just a great hymn, and it's always neat. If you go on YouTube and check out different versions, there's all age people singing this song. Different, you know, maybe a more traditional feel, a more contemporary feel, but it's just such a great hymn because it reminds us that Jesus did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's a reminder that we're saved by grace through faith, and that's the bottom line of the gospel message. I love this hymn. It's just a great, great hymn. So we're going to close out our service by worshiping and singing this hymn. The words that we sing, I think, were taken out of our hymnal. They may not be exactly the same as the ones I was reading to you, but you'll be able to just appreciate this song. So I'll ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close out our service by worshiping God, by singing this wonderful hymn.